Turn to James 1. So we're going to talk about seven ways to guarantee stupid. And I'm something of an expert on the subject. So I think, you know, we all do stupid stuff from time to time. I often tell people that I'm going to share with them a story from my hall of shame, because I think all of us, well, most of us, or maybe me, just me, has a hall of shame. One of those experiences that you wish you'd never had and you wouldn't have had if you hadn't been so stupid. But let me just ask you a question. What do you think, first of all, how many of you have ever made a bad decision? Let me see. Okay, good. I'm not totally alone. That makes me feel better. Knowing that, what do you think one of the main reasons is that we make bad decisions in life? So there's a bunch of reasons. Just name some. Okay, we're human. Okay, that's a good, well, most of us anyway. That's a good, okay, or stupid humans. What else? Okay, maybe lazy, we didn't take the time to pray about the decision or something. What's another reason sometimes we have problems or we make poor decisions?
Pride.
Okay, maybe it's pride. That's a good way. What's another reason?
Fear of man.
Fear of man, we're afraid what people are going to think about us. What you say, Mom? Yeah, listening to people around us, that's part of that fear of man. What else? Okay, listening to Satan's influence, getting bad information. What else?
Greed.
Yeah, greed, you know. I think one of the reasons that I make bad decisions sometimes is because I don't have all the information. Now, I'll tell you that one of the tendencies of men, in case any of you ladies here don't know this, this will be news for you, but one of the tendencies we have as men very often is that we like to make decisions the moment somebody presents the problem. We instantly want to fix it without listening to it, which is why God had to put a verse in Proverbs for idiots like me that says, if a man answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. One translation says, if you answer a matter before you've heard all the details, you're an idiot. Okay, and basically, I think that's what happens very often. You know, my wife will come and she'll share a problem or a situation with me, and she's only got the first 20 words out of her mouth. I already have the solution, you know, before I listen to the rest of it. But I want to share with you that the Bible says that there are seven ways that we can guarantee stupid decisions, primarily because you can fool yourself. You can deceive yourself. So let's look at seven ways that we deceive ourselves. And so James chapter 1 has the first one of these. And it first of all, you know, a very familiar verses. He says, wherefore, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In other words, listen, don't get angry quickly and don't respond quickly. Think about it before you open your mouth. For the wrath of man, this is any time you get wrathful, any time you get angry. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, that's to meditate on God's word, which is able to save your souls. And it's important you have a translation that says souls, because the Greek word psuche is there, but there's a very modern translation that never translates that word. But in other words, when we meditate on God's word, it helps our souls. That's our mind, our will, and emotions. It's where we think, where we feel, and guess what? Where we make decisions. So you need to meditate on God's Word. But now look at the next verse. And here comes the first of the seven things you can do to guarantee stupid. He says, but be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So here's the deal. Even if you come to church and you listen to sermons and you listen to teaching and maybe you're on the men's discipleship call, if all you're doing is listening to truths, but you're never putting the truths in action, you're going to guarantee stupid in your life. Because truth only helps you if you use it. Truth only helps you if you employ it. God's ways work 100% of the time, but they only work when we actually do them, not just when we know about it. And there's some people that think, if I just know the right stuff, that's good enough. No, it's not enough to know it. You got to do it. You need to put maybe some of you know the story of missionary William Carey. And he was a cobbler by profession, somebody that fixes shoes. And when God had burdened his heart to go to the mission field, he made himself a globe based on all of his studies of you know, geography and whatnot, so it could get in his heart a vision of what the mission field was and how big the world was. And he made the globe, interesting enough, out of shoe leather. And he later explained to someone that he was glad he did that, because it's not enough to talk about missions, pray about missions, give to missions. We need to put shoe leather to the effort of missions. We need to be actually going out and doing those things. And so the first thing he says here in James is, he says, you're going to deceive yourself. You're going to fool yourself. You're going to put yourself in a place to make bad decisions if you're only knowing intellectually the Word of God, but you're not putting it into actual practice. So that's way number one. Now, I'm going to challenge you to do something. You don't have to do it this way. I'm going to suggest a way that I've done this, and you can do it on paper. But what I've done in my Bible is, next to James chapter 1 and verse 21, I have written the next scripture reference, which is 1 John 1:8. And the cool thing is, when I come back to this verse, if I want to follow these seven steps again, I can follow the trail through scripture. So you can put a trail. So next to James 1:21, you might want to write in the margin of your Bible, go to 1 John 1:8. So now that we've done that, we're going to have a little bit of a Bible drill this afternoon. Go to 1 John 1:8 with me. And let's read the second way that you can guarantee stupid. 1 John 1:8, and he says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. First of all, I want to say at the outset, I thought I would never meet a person who would be so bold as to say, well, I've never sinned. And I actually had a phone conversation one time with a lady who told me that. She told me, we were on the phone, she's calling to ask questions about the church, wanted to come to the church, and she was hoping maybe she could get involved in the teaching ministry at the church where I was pastor at the time. And I'm already seeing red flags go up, my understanding of scripture, and then I started asking more questions about the lady, and found out she really wanted to come to my church because there wasn't a Church of Christ scientist that she could go to in the East Texas town where we were, and that's the kind of church she wanted to be part of. And once I figured that out, I told her, I said, you know what? You and I believe some very different things. You believe that everything that's out there isn't real. It's just all in the mind of God. I believe that Jesus Christ, a Jew, because she was very much against Jews, came out in our conversation, that he died for my sins and that he rose again. And I trust him for my salvation. And I said, you know, I don't think you'd be a good fit here. Because one of the, you know, you think pastors ought to open the door of the church to everyone? No. One of the jobs of the pastor is to protect the flock. And I didn't want that lady coming and messing with my flock, or the flock God had given me to shepherd. And so I think it's important that we keep things, you've got to be biblical. But she actually told me, she says, well, I've never sinned. And I quoted this verse to her. I says, the Bible says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. By the way, a little footnote to that story. She had the kindness to write me a letter about 3 or 4 weeks later. I still have it in my filing cabinet at home. And she just blasted me, ripped me from one end to the other. But the reason I kept the letter, because normally I just throw stuff like that away or run it through the shredder so it never stirs up any bad emotions again. But I had to keep this letter because it's the only time in 30 years of ministry ever anybody's ever told me that I was a milksop of a preacher. I've never been called a milksop before, and I thought, I got to save this one. This is good stuff. But anyway, so I kept that. But you know, it wasn't just her, because I see other times in regular Christians' lives that they get to a place that they don't see the sin in themselves. Now, they acknowledge the fact that they are sinners. They acknowledge the fact that they needed Jesus Christ for their salvation. But then they have sin in their lives that they don't even see as sin, that they don't even acknowledge as sin. In other words, we can get to the place in our lives that we excuse so much of what we do that we don't even see that what we're doing is displeasing to God, that what we're doing is violating God's principles and violating God's commandments and violating Christ's commandments. And we just say, you know what, I'm good. I'm good where I'm at. And I know a lot of Christians that accept a great deal of worldly compromise. And quite frankly, I'm sure I accept more than I should. I think that's true of most of us. But they accept a lot of worldly compromise in their lives, because when God tells them from the Word that something's wrong and they don't like it, they become cafeteria Christians. Y'all know what a cafeteria Christian is, right? That's the one that gets their tray and they go to the Bible and they walk down the line and they only pick the things that they like. They don't want the whole counsel of the Word of God. They don't want the balanced diet of both the Old and New Testaments. It's just kind of like, well, like that. Oh, now, wait a minute. I don't really think that when Peter says that women should dress modestly that he means that today. That was just cultural. I think I can wear whatever I want to. That's just culture. I'm going to leave that. And then you come down a little further and, well, you know, it says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, but whoever wrote this didn't understand the situation I'm in, and I've got a right to be mad about this. And then you go a little further and get over in Ephesians, and it's kind of like, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Surely that didn't mean all anger. Oh, wait a minute. There's this verse here that says, let not the sun go down in your wrath. That's good. That means I can be wrathful. Just can't go to bed that way. And they don't find the balance of Scripture where they're trying to understand what really is, that anger's a sin and that we need to confess it. So we become cafeteria Christians. We pick and choose the portions of Scripture we want. I think when we do that, we fit 1 John 1:8, that we are saying that we have no sin because we have a sin, but we've excused it and said it's not a sin. And that's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same as saying, hey, I don't have a sin. This behavior is perfectly acceptable. Now, right there next to 1 John 1:8, you might want to make this note. Go to Galatians 6:3. Go to Galatians 6:3. So now turn to your Bible and let's just go backwards a little bit. And you're going to see me kind of going back and forth here, and that's fine. It doesn't hurt to remind ourselves how to navigate in God's Word, does it? Okay. In Galatians chapter 6, where Paul is talking about the practice of love, and he's telling us, you know, it's just when you see somebody that kind of gets out of fellowship, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So he's talking about us. He's in the context of this passage, he's saying we ought to love each other. And the way that we love each other is that we bring each other back lovingly. We try to restore somebody. You know, a lot of times, especially if you're a prophet, if you were here for the spiritual gifts training this morning, and next week we're going to be talking about the spiritual gift of prophecy, people with that spiritual gift, when they see you do wrong, they just want to cut you off. They don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. There's a tendency in our hearts to be like that. And what I want you to notice is that he's saying, if you're spiritual, you restore that person. You don't cut them off, you restore them. And then in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The greatest way you can demonstrate Christ's love is to bear the burdens of other people, that you get in the yoke with them and you help do that. Now look at verse 3 though. He says, for if a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. So here's another way you can guarantee stupid, and somebody's already mentioned this as one of the ways that we cloud our decisions, and that's to go around with an attitude of pride. It's thinking that we're really something. And that's easy to do, especially for us guys. If we're out in the workforce and we're working and we're getting pats on the back and the boss tells us we do a good job and we go to our annual review and we get a good annual review and maybe there's a raise that comes along, there's a tendency for us to look at all that and say, huh, I'm doing pretty good. And you start taking credit for your accomplishments. Does anybody remember a story in the Bible about a man that had some fantastic accomplishments and he went out one day and he says, look at all this really cool stuff that I've done, and then he had disastrous consequences? Anybody remember a story like that? Who would it be? Nebuchadnezzar's first one pops in my mind. Now, Herod had a little bit of the problem, too, because somebody told Herod, says, oh, you speak with the voice of a God. And he says, well, yeah, kind of think of it. I kind of do sound godlike. Wham! Gets eaten up by worms that same day, which is not how I want to go. Okay? But You know, Nebuchadnezzar went out and he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon for his wife. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world. He had built a statue that people could fall down and worship. And every time they played these six instruments, these people would look at the statue that was 6 cubits wide and 60 cubits high. Interesting, by the way, there's a six, and a six. That's for another time, though. But you get this thing going on, and he's looking at all of his stuff that he's done, and he has whooped up on Judah. He's taken captivity, you know, captives from there first in 586 BC, and then I think he made another run at them in like 553 BC. He did all these incredible things, and one day he's looking and says, "Look at all this stuff I've done," and God made him go out and let his nails grow long, let hair grow all over his body, and he ate grass for 7 years. The only term we have for that is lycanthropy. I don't think I had ever found a person like that until many years ago. I worked in a mental hospital, and there was a night that I had to go work on a different ward that I didn't normally work on. And this particular ward was a ward where they had people who were not only mentally ill but mentally retarded at the same time. And there was a man there, a big man, and he, you know, walking around in the middle of the night, 2 or 3 in the morning, he didn't have a shirt on, and there was basically, looked like fur all over him, and he was eating the plants, you know, and that's sad. But, you know, I kind of think about him when I think about the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, if we ever start taking credit for the things that we've done, we are going to guarantee stupid. Let me tell you why you are where you are if you have any success in life at all. You have success in life by the grace of Almighty God. Deuteronomy 8 says, "Is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth?" You basically, if you can hold a mirror in front of your face and go on that mirror and fog up the mirror, that is by the grace of God, because He gives you your next breath. He not only gives you your next breath, He gives you your next heartbeat. Not only that, it says, "It is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth." Where did you get the skills for your job? You say, "Oh, well, I studied really hard and I went to school and whatnot." Where did you get the ability to study? Where did you get the ability to comprehend? Where did you get the knack for what it is that you do in life? It came from God. It's a gift from God. And you need to be very, very careful about saying, "Well, you know, I'm where I'm at because I've made a lot of right decisions and I'm very intelligent and all of this." Be very careful about that, because what he's saying here, he says, you know, you need to be careful. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Bottom line is, you and I are all just dust. And without Jesus Christ, we can't do anything. Let me tell you, the most astounding man I have ever known in my whole life, bar none, said one time, and if you'd met the man, and I hope maybe you have met him, because he's a really incredible guy. If you'd met the man, you would have been blown away when he said this, but he says, "Apart from my Father, I can do nothing." Y'all know who I'm talking about now? I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ would say, "Apart from my Father, I can do nothing," where are the rest of us on that scale of how much we're capable of doing? If we think we can take any credit at all, we're just being stupid. All right, now let's go to the next one. So right here in your Bible, and by the way, I'm going to tell you a secret. We might come back to the same page later, so if that actually happens, you might want to just leave a little piece of paper here. But I want you to jump from this passage to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So just write to 1 Corinthians 3:18-19. 1 Corinthians 3:18-19. So turn in your Bible, a little Bible drill time again. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Now, so he says, "Let no man deceive himself." In other words, you notice there's a common thread in all these verses. It's about people deceiving themselves. He says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." So let me tell you the fourth way that we can guarantee stupid, and that is to follow the world's wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. Now, this goes for every area of our life. It goes for marriage, family, business, whatnot. So let me just give you maybe an illustration or two I can think of. Let's talk about finances. in business. So once upon a time, a man came to me. He was a firefighter. He was a member of my church and came to me. He said, "Brother Robert," he says, I really want to start my own business. I don't want to have to depend just on, you know, my income from the fire department forever. I want to start my own business. I want to start an auto parts store. I've got a guy that's willing to go in with me. They're willing to be partners." And I said, whoa, stop. I said, "Do you know what the Bible says about partnerships?" I said, "First of all, you should avoid partnerships simply because it's possible to be unequally yoked. You know, the scripture says, 'Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers.'" And a lot of us apply that passage strictly to marriage, that if you're saved, you shouldn't marry a non-Christian. And that is true. But that scripture was never meant to apply just to marriage. It means to apply to every area of your life. So you don't go into business with someone who might not be saved. But you know what? There's other ways to be unequally yoked. You can have both profess Christ, but you can have differences in key convictions and areas in your life. And then I told him, I said, "You know what you really need to do? The reason a partnership doesn't work is it violates a scriptural principle. Jesus said, 'No man can serve two masters.' And if you're both going to be in charge in this escapade you're doing, then there's going to be two masters." And I said, "You don't want that. What you need is a clear line of authority where at least one person is in charge." Okay? And it's interesting, just this last week, somebody responded to a Facebook post I made and was debating my understanding of ecclesiology and saying that in a church all pastors should have equal authority. And I thought, well, you know, I appreciate the fact that this is a young man who has a lot on the ball. He's very intelligent and whatnot, but he's making a key mistake. First of all, Jesus himself said, "No man can serve two masters." Now, in practice, the pastor and I both kind of do our own thing, but we harmonize so well. But I do understand he's the senior pastor. He is my pastor, and I submit to his spiritual authority. And that's as it should be. A lot of associate pastors, by the way, are dangerous people. They're kind of like Absalom at the gates, telling everybody that if they were the pastor, they'd do something different. And it eventually breaks down the integrity of the church. So I think there's a clear line of authority, and I'm to obey them that have the rule over me, for they must give an account of my soul one day. And so I recognize that authority. Now, in actual practice, we don't have to have a buck stops here kind of mentality, because the pastor and I get along so well, even though we're as different as night and day. But here's the thing I want you to grasp, and the thing I want you to understand. He's saying that there's a worldly way of doing stuff, and there's God's way. And so this man came to me, and after I shared with him that you can't have two masters, and this is the spiritual valet, I said, "Maybe you want to form a corporation, and you incorporate, and then there'll be an officer, there'll be a clear chain of command, there'll be a clear chain of authority. He can buy stock in the company, he can benefit from it. You can buy stock in the company, you can benefit from it, you issue stock, but you make the decisions in board meetings, and you organize it that way." Well, he ignored my counsel, he went ahead and got in a partnership. And a couple of years later, I was back in that same community visiting, and I went into a store, and I was going to visit with him. He was real busy, and I said, "I'll just hang around for a few minutes." He said, "Fine." And I went over to his Coke machine to buy a drink, and I put money in the Coke machine. I went down, and I saw, you know, here's Coke and Diet Coke and Dr. Pepper, Mr. Pibb, grape soda. And down here, there was beer in a Coke machine, which any person who had the price of a Coke could have come in there, put that in there, even though they weren't of legal age, and got that out. And so when he finally did come out, I said, "Are you aware of the fact that your soft drink distributor makes it easily possible for anyone, even not of age, to buy beer?" And he was horrified. He honestly, I believe, honestly didn't know that was the case. And so he immediately took it out and remedied that. And I said, "You know, this is one of the things I warned you against." I said, "You need to be very careful, because you're exposing yourself to compromises for which God will judge you, even though you weren't part of the decision-making process." The next time I saw him, another year or two later, his partner had run off after he'd run up about $250,000 worth of debt, because he was building his own private race car on the side and had bought a lot of fancy stuff for that. And so, you know, this family was then having to work off $250,000 worth of debt that they did not personally incur. Why? Because he went with the world's way of doing things instead of seeing what God had in mind and what God's way of doing things were. So you need to be cognizant of that. He says, if a man seems to be wise among you in the ways of the world, don't listen to that guy. Listen to the Word of God. So where should you do? The world has a way of educating children. God has a different way. The world has a way of dating and, you know, engagement and all of this, and God has courtship as another alternative. So God's ways just work better. And so I'd encourage you to do that. All right, so if you follow worldly wisdom, you're going to be stupid. Let's look at the fifth way. So make a note here to go back to Galatians 6 this time, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And if you still have your piece of paper in the Bible, you'll probably just go right back to it. But just make a note there to travel to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And here's what it says. He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." The fifth way to be stupid is to say to yourself when you're doing something wrong, "I'll get away with it. Nobody will ever know. I'll get away with it." Now, by the way, I know there's a couple of us, at least Chris and myself in the room, maybe some others, that travel a lot in their lives. And the devil loves to whisper in our ears when we're in a foreign country or in a foreign, you know, a city in another state. And I just found out this last week I'm going to Prague, Czechoslovakia sometime soon. I've not had that experience before. But it's going to be an interesting trip. But the devil loves to whisper to you when you're in those places, you know, you could do anything you want to here. You can get away with it. Nobody will ever know. But did you know that the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord? In other words, He sees you no matter where you are. There is not a way to get away from it because God has established the principle of sowing and reaping. And by the way, I need to share with you three little facts about sowing and reaping. I hope you already know this, but if not, this is worth writing down. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. There's three things you need to understand about reaping. First of all, you will always reap more than what you sow. You will always reap more than what you sow. So if I go out and create a little garden with my marvelous green thumb that I don't have, and I put a kernel of corn in that garden and put it about, you know, inch down into the soil, pack over the soil, keep it properly watered, have the proper amounts of stuff in there. Eventually, I'm going to get a little corn plant come up. And if that's properly taken care of and one of my dogs doesn't eat the stalk of corn before it gets to maturity, it'll come up and it'll make, five or six ears of corn on that one stalk, possibly more. And every one of those ears of corn could have a couple of hundred kernels. So it's very possible to plant one kernel of corn and get back 1,000. That's a pretty good return on your investment. That's an amazing thing. And Jesus actually uses corn as an illustration of how we're to plant our lives, basically, and die to our own selfish ambitions so that He can use our lives in a far greater way. Well, it's, you know, you will always reap more than what you sow. So let me give you a little tip here. If you make a momentary and what seems to be small moral compromise while you're on a business trip, expect it to come back manyfold to you. And it may not come just to you individually. It may be that your lack of character in a certain area is then magnified in your children. The saying is that what you excuse in moderation, the next generation will indulge in excess. So you will see it come back manyfold. It could be in your kids. It could be the effect that your behavior has on your wife. And I'm talking in a kind of a man frame of reference because that's kind of where I live. But this goes for all of us. We will always reap more than we sow. And here's another principle. You always reap at a later time than you sow. You always reap at a later time than you sow. So in other words, sometimes we don't understand that God is a God of justice and He's a God that allows us to suffer the consequences of our own actions because we do an action and we actually think for a while, "I got away with it," because nothing happens. But then it might be 6 months later, might be 9 months later, might be 2 years later, might be 10 years later. But guess what? The consequence of our action will always come back to haunt us. What you do in secret will be shouted from the housetops. The fact of the matter is, you are stupid if you believe the lie, "I'll get away with it." The third thing about reaping, by the way, is that you always reap the same kind that you sowed. You'll never plant a kernel of corn and get a batch of carrots to come up. It'll always be more corn. So the very same kind of sin that you might sow in your life, you will reap the consequences of that same kind of behavior. You always reap the same kind that you sow. But you will are guaranteed to do stupid if you listen to the voice that says, I can get away with it. Well, that was way number five. Let's go to way number six. So put a little note here in the margin of your Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. So go back to 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 6. Go down to verse 9. The sixth way that we can guarantee that we can do stupid. And he says in verse 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, that you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. One of the stupidest things you can ever do is to excuse ungodly behavior, to make excuses for it. Now, if you look at that list of things that he put out there, these are a list of things that people often make excuse for. For example, fornication. People said, well, that deal about you got to get married first, that's old, it doesn't apply, it's not in our society. And you know, I've had one of my coworkers one time, a young lady, she explained to me why she felt it necessary to live with the guy she lived with for several years before they finally got married, because, you know, you don't know if marriage is going to work out if you don't live with somebody before. Let me tell you something. Statistically, marriages are far more likely to fail if the couple lived together before. You know why? Because if a man and a woman will violate God's standards of marriage before they're married, aren't they much more likely to violate God's standards for marriage after they're married? Doesn't that just make common sense? And so that's why they typically fail. In fact, let me tell you something I've noticed in 30 years of pastoring. Every time in 30 years that I've had a couple come to me and for counseling, and that's, I love it when they come for counseling. A lot of times you'll get one person, but you can't get the other. But every time I've gotten both couples and the man says, she says, I don't love her anymore and I've done everything I can to prove it. And the woman will say, he doesn't love me anymore. He doesn't care, and she's just had it. She's put up with it. And so I listen to that, and before I say, you know what, before we go any further, before I ask you any questions, before we talk about any counseling, I've got one question for you. Did you live together or did you commit the act of marriage before you were actually married? Did you do that? Every single time I've asked that question, they've said yes. Now, let me tell you why I knew that. It's really easy. When a couple lives in physical intimacy before they're married, here's what happens. After they get married, at some point, the woman thinks, well, he only loved me for physical reasons. He didn't love me for any other reasons. And then she starts thinking, well, he doesn't really see my heart. He's not really listening to my thoughts. He doesn't really care about what's going on inside of me. The guy, meanwhile, senses that his wife has become distant. So you know what he does? He runs out, and this is the other question I always ask him before I tell him what I know. Is I always ask him, are you in debt? And every time they've said yes. And what happens is the guy is trying to make the wife happy, so he tries to buy a bigger home. He tries to buy a boat if that's what she wants. He tries to buy whatever she wants to make her home comfortable, and he runs up getting into debt to do it. He thinks he's proving his love for her. Meanwhile, she turns around and sees all the stuff he's given her, and she says he's just being superficial. He doesn't get it. And then they wind up in marriage counseling. Now, why is all of that? They made excuses for fornication and they reap the consequences. What's some of the other ones that are here? He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters. Idolaters, anytime you put something on your life being more important than Jesus Christ. And we always make excuses for that. I need to relax. I need some comfort. And maybe that's not what Christ really wants us to do at that moment. Not saying Christ didn't ever want us to relax or ever want us to enjoy ourselves. But when we exalt those things above Christ in our lives, they become gods to us. And then he talks about some others. I'll do one more that's not politically correct. Of course, adultery. A lot of people make excuses for that. I got an email one time from a guy that I hadn't seen for years, and I had performed the wedding ceremony for he and his wife, and basically for him and his wife, excuse me. And I asked him, I sent him an email back, and I said, man, it's good to hear from you again. How's Diane? And he He writes back, and he had been a pastor, and he said, "Well, we ended up getting divorced. She said I spent too much time with the church, and I didn't spend enough time with her, and that she was really hindering my ministry." Well, I knew this young lady. She had been a member of my church. She was not the kind to hinder ministry. And I basically wrote him back and said, "You're an idiot. She was your ministry. She was your ministry, not the church. Your wife was your ministry. She's the credentials for any ministry you'll ever have. You need to get that relationship right first." Of course, I then found out later that that was just the excuse he used because he had gone out and committed adultery with a martial arts teacher. And they were living in sin. And he had basically dumped his wife and two daughters in an East Texas town. And he said, "We're moving to such and such." And they say, "Okay." And he unpacks the house, and then he tells her, "By the way, I'm not staying." You know, he's making excuses for sin. Let's do one more. Effeminate. What about sodomy? What about homosexuality? A lot of people make the excuses that's the way they're wired. They're born that way. I have a man who was one of the groomsmen at my wedding, and he is, living that lifestyle now in Dallas. And he even wrote me one day. He says, "I know you probably don't agree with me." And I wrote him back. I said, "You know, it doesn't really matter whether or not I agree. What matters is what God thinks." And I said, "What matters is what kind of relationship you have with Jesus Christ." So we tend to make excuses. And by the way, did you notice that this list in 1 Corinthians 6 says, "If you do these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God"? Now, that's got to be the scariest set of verses in the New Testament for a lot of people. By the way, it doesn't mean that if you've ever been drunk, because a drunkard is mentioned there, and people make excuses for alcohol. It doesn't mean that if you've ever taken a drink of alcohol, you can't be saved. What it means is if you're living the continual lifestyle of an alcoholic, it's proof of the fact that you have not been born again. If you're continually living the lifestyle of a homosexual, it's proof that you have not been born again. If you're continually living a lifestyle of fornication, it is proof that you aren't the real deal if you're saying that you're a Christian. So anyone is an idiot when they excuse ungodly lifestyles, particularly if they're lost to begin with. So don't make excuses. Now, put here next to this verse of Scripture the last reference, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. And just turn over a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, this is a chapter that's primarily about the resurrection. And it's fascinating that in this whole chapter about the resurrection, that verse 33 pops up in this discussion. And it says this: "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Evil communications corrupt good manners. Let me tell you what the way number 7 to guarantee stupid is, and that is to tolerate evil or wicked words in your life. To tolerate evil or wicked words. How do you do that? How do you tolerate evil or wicked words? Well, you know, evil communications could be that you're hanging around the wrong crowd. Did grandma ever tell you you're known by the company you keep? Okay? You know, I've heard old folks say that, and they're basically saying, be careful of the crowd you run with. You need to have godly friends. You need to have godly, you know, you young people all need to have other godly young people around you, because if you don't, you could be subject to evil communications that corrupt a good way of life, basically. Also, though, I think another way is just by what kind of media do you allow in your life? Do you have magazines that have evil words? Do you listen to evil words on television? Do you listen to evil music that doesn't honor and glorify the Lord? Because God cares about your music. He does. There's actually a verse in Psalms that says God is music. So he very much cares about the subject, because that's one of his names. So the principle here is that if we tolerate wicked words in our life, let me share something with you. You have two ears and you got two eyes, and all four of them are potential spots of danger for the world coming in, either by what we see or by what we hear. You know, you think about the eyes when it says, and Eve saw the fruit, that it looked good. But guess what? Eve also heard what the serpent said. And it was the combination thereof. It was kind of the 1-2 punch that led her into ruining it for all of us, quite frankly. So I think you need to understand that we can tolerate evil. And You know, the fascinating thing is the world knows we're not supposed to tolerate evil, but they want us to. So now what they do is they call us intolerant if we don't tolerate evil. And they have redefined tolerance. Tolerance is accepting every point of view as equally valid to your own. Okay? Now, is that a really good idea? Let me share one of my points of view with you. One of my points of view is that I happen to believe Isaac Newton. And he postulated the law of gravity. He said that if I take my hand out from under this book, it's going to travel at 9.62 meters per second squared acceleration until it hits the floor. Now, you may disagree with that view. And I don't think that I should be tolerant of your view that says if I let go, it's going to go up. That might be true if it were a helium balloon, but not if it was a hymnal. And so, your view, you may hold a view, but just because you hold a view doesn't make it equally valid to my own. Because if I'm right and you're stupid, or you at least differ in opinion with me, then one of us is wrong. There is right and there is wrong. Right and wrong are not equally valid with one another. And yet, what does the world teach us today? Well, you say you got to have this relationship with Jesus Christ, but quite frankly, I am at peace. I have been meditating. I've learned to cross my legs in a way that is not normal for human beings to do, and that most people after 40 are totally incapable of. And I have learned to think about the spot that is 2 inches below my navel, and I've learned how to say, Om, and I am at peace. So my way is equally valid. No, it just means that you're sooner or later going to have trouble getting up, and people are going to think you're weird for saying Om, and when judgment day comes, you won't have one single reason to offer God why He should let you into heaven. See, I've got the truth in that case, because Jesus is exclusive truth. Jesus didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. That's not narrow-minded, it's just exclusive. And some people are so open-minded, their brains have fallen out on the sidewalk and been trampled. What we need to do, you know, and of course I understand some people will say I'm narrow-minded. You know, they say, y'all know the definition of middle age, right? Middle age is where your narrow waist and your broad mind have changed places. You've got the narrow mind and the broad waist, in other words. But the point is that we can't tolerate wicked words. We can't tolerate words that are wrong. We need to take every word that comes in our life, whether it's through media or whether it's through somebody else teaching us, we need to subject it to the truth. So there you have it. Hopefully you've made a little map in your Bible to go from one verse to the next to the next. You should now have 7 ways to guarantee stupid. Now, obviously, my goal, Tim, is not to make you stupid, right? The goal is we should not want stupid. But did you notice that almost every one of these verses, we're deceiving our own selves? Now, let me ask you a question, a little informal poll here. How many of you have ever talked yourself into something that you knew was wrong and you deceived your own self? I have. I can pick on my father-in-law for just a moment here. He has so few vices that when he has one, it just delights me because it's the only thing that lets me know he's human. And one of the, you know, I remember reading an email or hearing him talk one time, and he was feeling fat again. Now, he feels fat if he's got 2 extra pounds on him. And he has no idea what it's like to really lose a lot of weight. There's no clue. But his theory was that the way to get the diet to work is go ahead and let's eat all the ice cream so it's no longer a temptation. Amen. Now, I'm pretty sure if you read any books on dieting, that binging right before you go on the diet is counterproductive.
It's removing the temptation.
But he still talks himself into the idea. Okay? And, you know, but don't we all do that? I mean, if he does it, the rest of us do it all the time. And, yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, it's wastefulness in more ways than one. You know, it goes right to the waste in that case. But, you know, the amazing thing here is that we often talk ourselves into stupid. We deceive our own selves. My prayer is that God will help us to walk in wisdom. By the way, Ephesians 5 says this, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. What do we need to be doing? We need to be walking in God's wisdom all the time. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this day, this opportunity to be in your house. God, we know that your word gives us examples of stupidity and gives us ways that we deceive our own selves. But Father, our prayer is that you'll help us to quit making excuses for our sin, quit tolerating wicked words in our life, quit hanging around with the ungodly and letting them affect us rather than us affecting them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would not deceive our own selves just by simply hearing these words today that we've heard in Sunday school and in the morning and afternoon services, but that you'd help us to actually go put your words into practice, because if we don't do that, we've deceived our own selves. God, help us just to avoid stupid by following you, following your word in every situation. Father, may we walk in the light of your Spirit. We love you. Thank you for each person here today. May you surround each family with a hedge of your protection, both spiritually and physically, in this week to come. And may we all learn to live in a way to glorify you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.